Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 form a paragraph, as you all recall from last time, that revolves about six attitudes: the believer and his love, which is verses 1 through 4, the believer and contentment, verses 5 and 6, and that we covered last time. Now tonight we'll want to look at the believer and his leaders, Hebrews 13, 7, Hebrews 13, 17, and Hebrews 13 and verse 24. And then we have the believer and his doctrine, verses 8 and 9, the believer and his identification, 10 through 14, the believer and his worship, verses 15 and 16. And tonight we're going to look at two areas right in the middle of these six, which will be the believer and his relationship to leadership, and second, the believer and his doctrine. So, tonight, the believer and his leaders. We find it three times in Hebrews 13. The three references found here refer to them as follows. Verse 7, remember those who led you. Verse 17, obey your leaders. And in verse 24, greet all of your leaders. So of the three references, all of them have in them the concept of leadership in a very, very clear sense of the word. Now, basically, in the New Testament, you have certain passages that talk about the shepherd. In fact, we've got three key shepherd passages that tell what the pastor or the shepherd is to do. And those passages are Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 through 5. It's the section that says preach the word. And then 1 Peter talks about feeding the sheep, chapter 5, 1 through 4. And if you're going to look at key critical passages on what is the responsibility of the shepherd, then it is in this section. However, now in Hebrews 13, we're going to look at the other side of things, is what is the responsibility of the sheep to shepherd. In other words, in the Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and 1 Peter, it's responsibility of shepherd to sheep. And now we're going to look at the other side of the coin, or the responsibility of sheep to shepherd, or to their leadership. And notice the way this is stated. In verse 7, you've got two verbs. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the outcome of the way of their life, imitate. So you've got two things here, two verbs we'll look at tonight. You are to consider. We'll want to see what is involved in that. And you are to imitate. Notice the emphasis here is on responsibility of sheep. Then in verse 17, you have two more. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit. So we've had consider and imitate, and now in 17, obey and submit. Can you see the emphasis coming through? The emphasis is not like 2 Timothy 4, 2 that says preach the word, which is saying, shepherd, you got a responsibility, as well as in 1 Peter 5 and Ephesians 4. This is looking at it from the standpoint that it assumes this job is being done. What ought the sheep to do? And it's consider them, imitate them, obey them, and submit them, all those directed to the sheep. And then finally, in verse 24, it says, greet all your leaders. And so a strong emphasis there. Now, this all goes together to show a very, very important idea in the New Testament. When you talk about obedient sheep and submissive sheep, you're looking at the fact that in the New Testament church, there is such a thing as a pattern of authority. And I want us to take time tonight to look at three words that are strong authority words that are throughout the New Testament. And they're looking at local church life, and they're all going to say that in the operation of a local assembly of believers, there's a pattern of authority. The first word, and I'll give you the Greek words for these because they're fairly important. The first one is the word proistami, P-R-O-I-S-T-A-M-I, proistami. and then I'll give you the simple dictionary meaning of that. It simply means to be at the head of. To be at the head of. And thus, direct, rule, superintend. To be at the head of. If we'd take the word and break it in half, that's easy to see. Histomi means to take your stand. And pro means in front of, to take a stand in front of or at the head of. And therefore, the emphasis, obviously, is on supervision and on direction. Now, let's look at the passages that are involved that talk about this idea, being present in a local assembly. Passages are, number one, Romans 12:8. Romans 12:8. Romans 12:8 is, first of all, we want to make two observations. Number one, notice that the verse has in it authority. It's there. And second, there's something about how it ought to be exercised. Chapter 12, verse 8. He's talking about various gifts. And he says, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and here's our word proistomi, he who is at the head of, or he who leads. And notice the leader here is to have, well, again, notice first of all, notice there is such a thing as authority. In the local assembly, there are those that lead. Authority is there. And then notice he who leads is to do it in a certain way, is to be done with diligence. So the first thing we come to is if a leader be a zealous one, if a leader be zealous, word diligent is a term for having lots of zeal for doing something. In other words, don't back off in a corner. Can you think of an individual who was a leader who tended to back off and not be zealous in his leadership? Timothy, wasn't it? A lot of the book of Timothy is written by Timothy. Don't let anybody despise your youth. You're responsible to lead. Get in there and do it. And don't neglect the gift that's in you, which would indicate that Timothy tended, apparently, to be on the bashful, backward side of things. And that's not fulfilling Romans 12:8. Be zealous in terms of leadership. Don't be ashamed to lead. Second passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. This will be the same word now, noticing the authority concept. 1 To the church at Thessalonica, it says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and, here is our word, proistomi, have charge over you. And notice it is translated very close to what we gave as the meaning of the Greek word, to be the head over. Those who are head over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, this verse gives us several things about this leadership. Number one, the leader is to work hard. Leadership is not sitting on a throne doing nothing. Leadership involves hard work, and notice that is in verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and it means they learn to work hard. Second, from the standpoint of the word have charge over, is he is to exercise authority or exercise leadership. And third, he is also, in the exercise of his leadership, he is to recognize its limits. He is to recognize its limits, or we might put it this way, he is to recognize its sphere. In other words, in leadership in the local assembly, there's a limitation on it. And what is it? Well, you've got it in verse 12. They have charge over you in the Lord. In other words, we're talking about leadership in spiritual matters. And therefore, he is to recognize that there's a sphere where the leadership is to be exercised. And then number four, how does he exercise his teaching? How does he do it? Well, verse 12, the last three words are what? Give you instruction. He leads by teaching. He leads by the word. So you have some very important concepts then about Christian leadership in local assembly. It's to be a job that is worked very hard, diligently, Romans 12. It involves the exercise of leadership. It is within a sphere. It is in the Lord. In other words, it's not to meddle in the private lives of believers, recognizing their right to privacy, and yet at the same time, it's exercised and it's leading by means of the Word of God. And notice the authority concept in the local assembly. All right, that's the first word. First word, proistimi, to be at the head of. There's a second word used by the Holy Spirit, which is the word exousia. That is a strong authority word. Exousia. Exousia. Now, for its meaning, let's go to a couple of sample passages. Matthew 8:9. This will give you the flavor of that word. Matthew 8:9. And you'll be able to see from both of these passages the authority that is entailed. Matthew 8:9. Here is a centurion speaking, and what we're going to have is that the centurion was under a higher authority, and then under the centurion, he was authority over others on a lower level. And notice you've got this in verse 9. He says, "For I too am a man under exousia, under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he does. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And that's all expressed as what? That's the exercise of exousia, or the exercise of authority. Go just across the page to chapter 9 and verse 6. And again, this will show us that it is a very strong authority word. Christ speaks and says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has exousia, authority on earth to forgive sins." And so notice there is no question but what we can put down with exousia. This is a strong authority word. Now, can you see, being realistic, is there danger in giving someone in a local assembly strong authority? Strong authority always has the possibility of misuse. Therefore, we have some passages that will take this exousia and show us the way Paul used it. And we'll find out that this authority, so it doesn't go in the wrong direction, has a limitation because it is to be exercised in one direction to accomplish one thing. Now, what is that? Two passages. 2 Corinthians 10:8. 2 Corinthians 10:8. Every time authority is exercised, one question has to be asked. Will the exercise of this authority do something? And we'll see the something in two passages. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 10:8. "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our exousia, our authority, which the Lord gave you," now what is it for? "For building you up, and not for destroying you." So notice the emphasis is the aim of the use of authority is edification. In other words, it's authority applied in order to get maximum edification out of Christians. And that is what keeps it from being misused when it is used in that way. Chapter 13 of the same book in verse 10. reads, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity, in accordance with the exousia, the authority which the Lord gave me," for what? "For building up and not for tearing down." So the emphasis there is It is exercising of authority for edification. Now, let's add one other thing. If there is to be an exercise of authority to bring about edification, how do you edify believers? How do we get edified? How do we grow? We grow, do we not, by means of the Word of God. And therefore, this authority in the local church has one aim. His duty is to preserve the priority of God's Word. Because only when that is preserved are you going to get edification. And that is simply saying, if you're going to put it in a local church context, the pastor is not to say, the walls shall be blue. That's my authority. That is not your authority. The authority there is to say, if this is a threat to the priority of the Word, it must go and it will go. That is the sphere of authority that is there, and it's a very, very important thing. You look at many, many local assemblies where God's Word really isn't priority. Why not? Why not? Where is the leadership to stand up and say it is going to be a priority? All right, C, our third word after exousia, is a word, hegeomai, H-A-G-E-O-M-A-I, hegeomai. And hegeomai, the basic meaning of that is authoritative guidance. Authoritative guidance. In the period of the Maccabees, for example, it was used for a military commander. And I'll not just give you the passage and read it to you. In Luke chapter 7, verse 10, which reads, that when Joseph was in Egypt, quote, God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him, here's the word, governor over Egypt and all his household. In other words, the position of prime minister that Joseph held is the same word that is used here. And the interesting part about this is the word that is used three times in Hebrews 13. This is the Hebrews 13 word. Verse 7, 17, and 24 all use this word. So now let's go back, having made a little summary of the word, and go back to Hebrews 13. And we're basically looking now at submission, the believer's submission, and we have several things about it. Number one, the fact of submission. In verse 7, he says, remember those who led you. Now that appears to be saying, I'm not talking about your present leaders, I'm talking about your past ones. And I think the way it's going to fit together is that verse 7 looks at their past leaders and how you ought to relate to them. Verse 17 is going to look at their present leaders. In other words, they're to have a relationship to the ones they had in the time past, and they have a relationship to the ones that they have in time present. Several reasons for making that distinction. The first reason is the fact in verse 17 they're told to remember them, whereas in 17 it's obey and submit. You could hardly obey and submit to a leader that wasn't a present one. And yet in verse 7, could you remember a former leader? You certainly could remember him. The second argument for saying verse 7 refers to their past leaders is it says you're to consider the outcome of their way of life. And that word outcome is used in the New Testament in the sense of death. So apparently their leaders have died. Considering the outcome of their life, they have died and gone to be with the Lord, imitate their faith. All right, that's the fact of leadership. The second thing is our identity of the leadership. Who are they? Identity of leaders. Fact of leaders, identity of leaders now, coming down to the same verse, verse 7. Remember those who led you. And a little important fact that you can only get by looking at the Greek text is the word who is called a qualitative word. It is a qualitative pronoun. In other words, it means this kind. So verse 7, remember those who are the kind of people that led you. Now, how do we know which ones, who are they? Well, who spoke the word of God to you. So the identity of the leaders are those who taught them the word. Communicators of God's word. Notice all the authority exercised in the New Testament is exercised via the Word of God, always. That's their identity. Does that make any sense? Should authoritative leadership in the local assembly go to the communicators of the Word? Why should it? Because the essence of the local church is doing what? Is to obey the Word of God in our personal lives and as a body of believers, and therefore who should have the leadership? Those that are the communicators of the word. We've often scratched that out. And we put in leadership belongs to the, you know, what am I going to write now? Biggest givers. That's not true. It's not the point at all. It's the ones that have the word of God and communicate it that are to be in terms of leadership because they have the material by which the local church can be directed. Okay? Third, something about recognition of leadership. Recognition of the leadership. Now, that's all expressed in verse 7 in one word, which says remember. The idea of remember has to do with recognition or acknowledgement. So the word recognition or the word acknowledgement. In other words, the Hebrews are to recognize who these teachers of the word are, and they're to give full acknowledgement to their God-given position to function in that way. Now, what is the relationship to that leadership? The relationship to that leadership in verse 7, we'll get it again in verse 17, but in verse 7 is as follows. Remember those who led you, acknowledge them, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, and here is the imperative verb, imitate the way they act. Right? Now, imitate not the way they act, but imitate their faith. In other words, a leader is to give a pattern of mental attitude that can be imitated. Can you think of two good, no, or put it a different way. The sense in which they are to imitate the leadership is not to mimic the way they act, but the leadership is to be imitated in the sense of watch their attitude toward the Word of God and imitate that which is faith. In other words, they are to follow the spirit of their lives, not the form of it. Now, can you think of two good reasons why it is obey faith, not their life? I can think of two reasons. Number one, if you obeyed or imitated the activities of a leader, how does that work with the concept of spiritual gifts? So if conduct, then, is meant, or the way they live is had been meant, then what about gifts? Try to teach without a gift. Try as hard as you can to teach without a gift. And it won't work. And if he's saying simply, look at your teachers that are your leaders and act like them, teach like them, then you violated the whole concept of spiritual gifts. And can you think of a second thing that this would overlook? All leaders, like all believers, have something called a sin nature. And thus, sin. when you try to imitate another person, the way they do things, what do people always tend to imitate? The good habits or the bad ones? They tend to pick up on the weaknesses or the good points. Inevitably, if something is a man that tends to imitate the weak points, and therefore he is to have an example of faith, and it's the mental attitude that is to be imitate. All right, now let's go down to the same concept in verse 17. Same concept in 17. And we have more about the concept of leadership and authority. And here we've got it expressed in two verbs. The first one is the word obey. Verse 17, obey your leaders. And let's say a little bit about that word. The word obey, pytho or patho in Greek, literally means to be persuaded. To be persuaded. And that certainly has a flavor of obedience in it. But basically to be persuaded. Now why is it important to have a sheep-shepherd relationship where you can say the sheep are persuadable? What is the leader's responsibility? To teach God's word so human viewpoint will be replaced with divine viewpoint. And how well does that work if everybody says, you're not going to persuade me of anything? How can we function? If you arrive tonight with the idea that as I come through this door, I am not going to be taught anything, I refuse to learn, I will not learn. If that is the case, how can I do my job? How can I do the job of taking the Word of God, addressing all of us and saying, if our attitude doesn't match this, we need to repent and get a new attitude. But if there's a non-teachable attitude, how can that be? So it's to be persuaded, or let's put it in a positive way, be teachable. The leader cannot do his job where people are not teachable. Or we can put it, if we want to put it in terms of volition, don't exercise volition in defiance of leadership that tries to teach you the word. Okay, second verb is the word submit. Obey, submit. The Greek word, let me give it to you here because it's a really interesting one. It's the word hupeiko. It comes in two parts. The hoop is under. And the word echo simply means to give way, yield, to give way. So the idea is give way, for they keep watch over your souls as though those who shall give an account. So here is the duty, and now we're ready to say what's the reason for it. Why do I need to be submissive and teachable? Why do I need to give way? Why do I need to be submissive? These two attitudes, again, we illustrate, if you came in tonight and said, I will be taught nothing, then I can teach you nothing. And if, as we're taught the Word of God and we learn it, what are we then to do to it? We're then to give way to it. And since that's being communicated via their leadership, there's a sense in which you're submitting to the leadership. Now, why? The reason why. And there are really two reasons. Number one, the nature of their work. Submit to leadership because of the nature of the leader's work. It says they keep watch over your souls. And that is our first concept. They keep watch. The word keep watch is to be awake, literally. And it carries with it the idea of alertness. And therefore, he's simply saying the nature of the leader who is teaching the word is to keep his eyes open for that which would hurt your soul. Which means, who is going to perceive danger to believers first? Who has to perceive believers danger to believers first? If you take the sheep shepherd metaphor, you see a bunch of sheep, literal sheep out here, and here's a shepherd. And as the night wears on, a little sheep raises his paw and says, "Hey, Shep, there's danger out there." And the rest of the sheep decide, "Yeah, there really is." And the shepherd says, "Oh, I don't think so." That's a poor shepherd. The shepherd is to perceive the danger first. So let's put down, he must perceive danger first in order to protect. He must perceive the danger before the sheep. He needs to be a specialist in what is dangerous to sheep souls. Okay, the nature of their work, and second, the nature of their accountability. Nature of their work, and now nature of their accountability. And that's found in the latter part of the verse, which reads, "Who will give an account?" In other words, those who teach the Word of God for effective watching out for the sheep, there is an account. In other words, if a heresy races through a local assembly, I take it he's simply saying, ultimately the shepherd will have to answer, "Why didn't you stop it? Why didn't you see to it? Why didn't you teach? How did it happen? Why didn't you anticipate it?" So the accountability. Then the latter part, it says, "Let them do this with joy and not grief." The best way to take the Greek, I believe, is when it says, "Let them do this," do what? Give account or watch over your souls? And it's best, I think, to take the "this" back to watch over your souls. So let them do this, that is their job, with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, if there cannot be the freedom and the joy provided by the sheep, then you, it is going to be awfully unprofitable because the shepherd perhaps will do a poor job. Okay, that's our relationship then to leadership. The pitiful today we have everywhere, I think, so little leadership. Basically, our leadership today is not much more than an editor of public opinion. And it's what everybody wants and thinks. And therefore, since leadership has to derive its understanding from truth, then a leader sins against God when he derives it from the consensus of the sheep. And that very often is done, and that cannot be done. Okay, now let's go to the believer and his doctrine. The believer and his doctrine. Believer and his leadership. And now we're at the fourth attitude, the believer and his doctrine. Verses 8 and 9. All of this is dealing with attitudes. Now let's, when we use the word doctrine, let's say something about word connotations. Word connotations. Some words that are really good words often get a connotation that is ugly. For example, take the word militant. Militant is a really good word. You know what militant means? To be actively aggressive in a cause. Is that good? Should we be militant Christians? In the sense of the word being aggressively active in a cause? And therefore, if the cause is good, don't you want to be, and wouldn't you be responsible to be aggressively active in it? That's the word militant. But when you read in the newspaper that so-and-so is a militant, what's the connotation? Not good, is it? Here's another good word. Good word. Extreme. And yet we say, don't be extreme. You know what extreme? Let me give a dictionary meaning. Extreme means to take anything to the greatest degree. Extreme means to take anything to the greatest degree. And let me give you an example of taking something to the greatest degree. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And what does that fit? That's extreme. But is it good to be labeled extreme today? Not at all. So always keep in mind that there are many, many good words that through manipulation will get some poor connotation with it. I think the word doctrine has got a lot of that, because people will tend to think of doctrine as opposed to conduct. You've got doctrine, but you don't have conduct. And that is not the meaning of doctrine. Doctrine is one of the most beautiful words in Scripture. When we define it, I think, properly, doctrine is simply this: what God has to say on any subject. That's bad, isn't it? You don't want to get too much of that. It'll hurt you. What God has to say on any subject. Now, you've got to say several things. You've got to say, that's all good. You've got to say, we can get too much of that. And whenever we use the word doctrine, that's what we're talking about. Seeing what God has to say on a given subject. And that being the case, it ought to be our utmost concern, and it certainly should be the only message from the pulpit. Now, where does doctrine build? Where do you build doctrine? The foundation for doctrine lies one place: biblically stated absolutes. We're about to see in Hebrews 13:8 a biblically stated absolute. It's as absolute as it can be. It's the foundation of Christian doctrine: biblically stated absolutes. Hebrews 13:8 is an absolute context. And in reading the verse, let me say this: that if you are a truly committed modern thinker, you cannot buy verse 8. Because verse 8 states a biblical absolute. Let me define again what we mean by an absolute also. Just put A and then what do I mean by it. By an absolute, I mean this: a truth that cannot be modified by time or place. A truth that cannot be changed or modified by either time or environment or place. It's a very important thing to get down. An absolute is a truth that cannot be modified by time or place or environment, if that reads better for you. In other words, we're saying this: that an absolute is something that you could have said in 800 BC. And with the passage of centuries and centuries and centuries, it is just as true now as it was then. It means that if you stated that truth in the midst of the Bolshevik Revolution, if you state it there, and then you state it in 20th century America, it is equally true. By the way, when I said Bolshevik Revolution, when Marxism took over in Russia, are you aware of the fact that there has only been one Marxist regime ever toppled since the revolution of 1917? Do you know that? You know what it is? Grenada. It's just plain historical fact. It's the only Marxist regime ever to be toppled by any government since the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. Got a good president. Had to get that in. Okay. A truth that cannot be modified by time and cannot be modified by place. Or can we put it a different way? It means it is true wherever we are and whenever we are living. It never, never changes. Now, the thing we want to note here is most, if you read a history of philosophy, you read all kinds of debates over what is truth? What's the absolute? So most history of philosophy is over the question, what are the absolutes? That's the question. What are the absolutes? And if you read, again, the history of philosophy, you're going to be reading through a philosopher that will come along, and he will have a loud voice, and he will say, the one basic absolute is square. And the next one will come along and say, well, you know, that man had a lot to say. And I agree with him. Except he didn't quite get the right absolute. Absolutes are not squares. Absolutes are rectangles. The two horizontal parts are longer than the other. And this may go and sell for 100 years. This changes for 100 years. And then someone comes along and there's a big revolution. He says, we've been wrong all along. The real absolute is a circle. And everyone buys his book for a while. And basically, that's what you're studying in the history of philosophy, is an argument over what are the absolutes. Now, if you can grasp one fact, that is not the debate today. The question is not what are they, the question is, are there any at all? So let's put down the modern viewpoint, which simply says they, absolutes, don't exist. There are none. And of course, that would be pure relativism. If we live in this kind of atmosphere, what are we going to do with the Bible? What are we going to do with it? Is it rather absolute? Do you see anything absolute in Hebrews 13 and verse 8? Isn't this just the beautiful description of an absolute? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And that is asserting in the clearest possible terms an absolute. Basically, God's Word gives us two alternatives for how we can know, for knowing. Knowing, philosophy has various branches. If you're talking about being, you talk about ontology. And if you talk about how we can know, can we know, then you're talking about epistemology. And basically, these two verses are going to talk about epistemology, about knowing. And basically, that is going to break down into two parts. First, you can know by revelation, God's revelation. That's the Christian viewpoint. We have a revelation, therefore we can know. And, of course, God's revelation is based on permanent absolutes. Or the other opinion, of course, is man's theories. And, of course, that is made up of simply transient speculation. It's always changing. By the way, I don't know whether you've read any Aristotle recently. Anyone read Aristotle before you go to bed? He has, in one of his dialogues, a superb statement. He said there are only two ways to know. Number one is human speculation. Number two, and he says this would be beautiful if there could be such a thing. He said number two way is God's revelation. And, of course, he said that there was no such thing as that. Consequently, he was left with men. But he saw the issue. There's only two roads in epistemology, either a revealed truth that makes it possible to know based on permanent absolutes, or the theories of men, which go from squares to rectangles to triangles to circles, called history of philosophy. Now, basically, and I want to cut off at this time because I want to get this in fully next time, basically Hebrews 13:8 will outline around those two ideas. Verse 8, this is the believer in his doctrine, verse 8 will be the divine absolute. Verse 9 will be the human theory. So notice reading them to close. The divine absolute is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, forever. There's your absolute. Now notice, you have to set aside the human theories. It says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. I misread the clock. It's quarter till. Let's finish this out. Sorry. Okay, now let's go down and see that little outline. And first of all, we're going to look at the divine absolute, which is verse 8. And then we'll look at the human theory, which is verse 9. Okay, several things we can list out. notice, first of all, verse 8 says there is something permanent. There is such a thing. And we need to say that, especially in our age. There is something permanent, and you don't need even an exposition of the word to see that. And notice what that is. It is Jesus Christ who is the same. And then it relates him to time. And therefore, when it says he is the same, he is asserting an absolute, a permanent thing. He is the same, which means nothing can be added to him. Nothing can be taken from him. And nothing can be changed in him. Why? He is the same. And again, I repeat, being the same means you cannot add anything to his character. It is permanently the same. And since he is the same, you cannot subtract anything from him in any sense of the word. And there is nothing in him that is capable of modification. And if that isn't being absolute and cut and dried, what is? And yet, if we don't believe they're absolute, if you didn't believe there was such a thing as absolute truth, how would you handle verse 8? What would you do with it? I can tell you exactly what I'd do with it. Shut the book and forget it. Because it is saying something that my system says can't be. And when we come up against things that our logic says can't be, we tend to set them aside and ignore them, which means a truly modern man has enormous problems reading the Word of God. Okay, the second observation off of the verse is notice where the permanence is found. Permanence is found in a person. Jesus Christ, which means all of his work is eternal in the fullest sense of the word. Now, one other thing about verse 8. The word today has sort of a technical meaning in the book of Hebrews. And while I think in this verse it is true, he's talking about the present moment. Go back to chapter 3 and notice the way today is used. Chapter 3. Notice that the word today has a special meaning. And what the today is going to mean, it's going to mean the today of special crisis. Chapter 3, verse 15. While it is said today. And what was today that he's talking about? Well, they were in the wilderness, and they're given the opportunity to mix faith with the promises. That was their crisis. And it is called what? Today. In this your crisis, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So the today in the book of Hebrews has to do with your crisis moments. Now take that and remember what the crisis moment for Israel is. They couldn't manage in a pressure situation to mix the word of God with faith. And that was their crisis, and they flunked it. Now, tie that with Hebrews 13 and verse 8. When we meet our crisis today, how different is that than Israel back in the wilderness? Not one bit different. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and in your today's crisis and yesterday. In other words, the reaction that he had back then to denying them rest is the same one that would be responded with today. All right, second, we look at human theories, verse 9. Divine absolute, verse 8, human theory, verse 9. Now, relate verse 9 to verse 8 in this way. Verse 8 is going to say there is a foundation on which you can build. Verse 9 is going to say here's what you've got to do to build on it. All right. Verse 8 says the foundation exists. Verse 9 is how do we build on it? And notice it is going to have, first of all, a negative action. We've got to realize several things. The negative action is outright rejection of human theory. I'm talking about in spiritual matters now. Of human theory. because there are three characteristics of human theory. And they're found in verse 9. Do not be carried away. Human theory can give you no stability. Because stability comes from absolutes, and absolutes come from God. Do not be carried away by all kinds of. They offer no stability, and second, they are always complicated. Varied, all kinds, whatever you want. And second, they are strange. The word strange means foreign. Foreign to what? Foreign to the truth. Now, on the positive side of things, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Negative setting apart of human viewpoint, being strengthened by grace, not by foods. This apparently pointed to the legalism that had come in there. In other words, and it could refer to some of the Old Testament foods, some of the Old Testament, remember some of them were going back to the Old Testament. And the idea is all of your ritual keeping won't make you stable. All of your ritual keeping will not make you grow. So not by fruits, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now we come then, and we'll pick up there next time on Wednesday, with who we're to identify with in verses 10 through 14. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we do have absolutes, not issuing from the mind of man, but from the direct revelation of God. And we pray that we'll recognize this is the only foundation that is stable. May we also be alert to the culture and the philosophical thinking that we are living in today. Many of us here may go back many, many years and remember when even unbelievers believed there were things that were always true, didn't agree on what they were, but they believed they were there. May we recognize we're in a new age, and a new age when even foundations of absolutes are questioned and doubted that they even exist. And we pray that we'll recognize how this leaves us on a sea which can find no stability until we reject it and turn to your word that gives us solidity. In Christ's name.